Okay, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 19, that would be great. And while you're doing that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what we've learnt already this morning. Thank you for the worship we've had. Thank you for your presence with us. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is active, it's living, it's like a two-edged sword. And we pray that you would apply the sword of your word to our lives, even this morning. We pray for your anointing upon each one of us in our ears, our minds, our hearts. Please anoint my lips. And in all of this, may you be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I feel slightly guilty because last week I left Jesus on the cross. He was dead, but he wasn't really there for a whole week, as we know. And today we've got the great news that we're moving towards the resurrection of Jesus. And what I think is so lovely is that several of our songs this morning in our worship spoke of the living hope that we have in Jesus, that he is raised. So thank you to Hannah and Johnny for picking the songs that you did. They fit very well. And what's so great is that our faith isn't in a dead saviour. Our faith is in a living saviour. Now, it was, of course, crucial that he died on the cross in the first place, because without his perfect substitutionary death on our behalf, we would have no hope of being made right with God. But isn't it glorious that he did everything that was needed? As we saw last week, he could say, it is finished. But now, today, we have the bit where God proves that it's finished, because he rose from the dead. I think it's interesting that Isaiah speaks prophetically of Jesus in Isaiah 53 verse 8 and talks of Jesus being cut off from the land of the living. And in the Jewish understanding, that was an expression indicating that a person had died at less than 50 years of age. And of course, Jesus did that. He was only 33 or so, as far as we know. So let's pick up the account with Jesus' body still on the cross, with the two criminals still alive either side of him in verses 31 to 37. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And the term preparation day was used to describe the sixth day of the week, Friday, when part of the day was spent preparing for the Sabbath. Less often, the phrase could be used for the day just before a festival or feast day. And because Jesus died on the day of preparation, which is the preparation for the Sabbath, it would be a requirement for him to be buried before the Sabbath began. And John brings that out in verse 31. And in the year that Jesus died, John indicates that this Sabbath was a high day. And whenever the Sabbath fell on a Jewish holy day, then it became a high Sabbath. And in that case, the day of preparation started at sundown on Thursday evening and lasted until sundown on the Friday. So as the sun set on the Friday, the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. And that, of course, immediately followed the day of Passover itself. We know that in the years 30 and 33 AD, which were the most likely years for Jesus to die, that scenario with the high Sabbath fitted their calendar. And in the event of a high Sabbath, it was even more necessary that the bodies were not left on the cross until the Sabbath, or until left on the cross over the feast as well. And of course, in this case, we know that it was the Passover unleavened bread feast, and of course the Sabbath. So that explains why the Jewish leaders were so keen to have the bodies taken down before sundown, before the Sabbath actually began. So they asked Pilate then to authorise the breaking of the legs of the those who are being crucified, they're still alive, so that they would hasten their death. And one of the requirements of the Passover lamb, which we found in Exodus, was that the bones should not be broken. So it was important that Jesus was already dead by that stage, so that they didn't then break his legs. As they did with the other victims. And medically we know that blood is produced in the bone, so that way there was no violation of the source of the pure blood of Jesus that achieved our salvation, because that blood still gloriously saves to the uttermost. And I think we should praise God that we have a salvation that isn't just partial, it saves to the uttermost. It's absolutely fantastic. So to ensure that Jesus was dead, one of the soldiers thrust a spear into his side, and that fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, which says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And I think it's worthy of note that John assures us, as his readers, that what he has written is true in verse 35. He saw these things happen, and he's testified truthfully. Then he states that he knows he's telling the truth, the purpose of which is that we should believe. He clearly wants us to be sure that what he's written is trustworthy. And that's vital for us, as the truth of the crucifixion affects the eternal future of every human being. As we saw in the children's message just now in Genesis, we either believe what's written so that we trust Jesus for our salvation and are saved, or we reject and we receive God's righteous judgment. And what John has given us is hard evidence that we can rest our eternal future on. It's true. And it's reliable, and that's such a reassurance to us. And then in verses 38 to 42, we have the details of Jesus' removal from the cross and his burial. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. What Joseph did here was significant, as well as Nicodemus as well. They had previously been secret believers, and now they went public, and that would have been at great cost to their reputation and possibly their livelihood. The bodies of crucified victims were normally thrown into the rubbish heap, for criminals were not buried beside righteous deceased people. But Jesus, of course, was completely righteous, so it was inappropriate for him to be buried with the unclean criminals on the rubbish heap. And God ensured, therefore, that Jesus was buried with decency, as indeed was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." The tomb was in a private garden, and the fact that a large stone was rolled over the front of the opening shows that it was a rich man's tomb. But for Joseph to ask for the body would likely have damaged his reputation, probably his business, because for both him and Nicodemus, it would have undermined their religious standing in the Sanhedrin. But they gave Jesus priority in serving him in his death. And discipleship today still calls for us to put Jesus before our personal well-being, because he put our salvation before his well-being. And the fact that Pilate gave them the body possibly suggests that he was unhappy with how he'd been twisted into having Jesus crucified. John tells us in verse 40 that Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body in strips of linen cloth, and that was in accordance with the common Jewish burial procedure. But I think that verse alone debunks the suggestion that the Turin shroud was the one used to wrap Jesus' body, because that was one piece, and here we read that he was wrapped in strips of cloth. The spices they used included myrrh, and I think it's interesting that 33 years earlier, another Joseph had wrapped Jesus in strips of linen cloth, after which Jesus was presented with myrrh by one of the Magi. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take off his richly ornamented robes and wear simple linen robes to enter the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the place where God met with man and provided atonement. If the high priest was defiled, then he would be struck dead and would have to be pulled out by a rope attached to his ankle. If he was not defiled, he would walk out from his meeting with God to the rejoicing of the people that their sins have been forgiven for another year. And here we have, in John's Gospel, we have our great high priest Jesus. He had been wrapped in linen strips, and he was inside the tomb. We would only know if his sacrifice had been accepted if he came out again. And yes, he did. So we know that by his death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins has been achieved once for all, and not just for another year. And that takes us to chapter 20, in which we have the account of the resurrection itself. The event that confirms for us that God accepted the offering of his Son for the sins of the world. Verses 1 and 2. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Now, to gain a full picture of all of the events of the resurrection, we need to read all four Gospels, because they all give details that need to be pieced together to form the whole picture. But my task is to look at what John records, so I'll focus on his account, and you need to read the other Gospels for the rest of the story. But Mary Magdalene was the first to arrive on the scene. It was still dark. She was the one who had been saved and set free from demonic possession, and she loved the Lord deeply. She'd been present at his death, and she was the first at the tomb on the third day. She found the stone had been rolled away and that Jesus' body was missing. So she ran to tell Peter and John, apparently assuming that someone had moved or stolen the body. And the narrative continues in verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and followed him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now the other disciple referred to here is generally regarded as John, and it was a typical way of the author identifying himself. He outran Peter, so he was the first to reach the tomb, although Peter was the first to go in. Church tradition has it that Peter was a large man and was older than John, so that might explain why John could run faster. By entering the tomb, of course, they ran the risk of ritual uncleanness, because they would then be in contact, potential contact, with a dead body. But for them, finding out the truth of what had happened was more important than just a bit of ritual uncleanness. And what they saw is instructive. They saw the linen cloths lying there, with the one that had been wrapped around the head, Jesus' head, lying separately and folded. Although it's not specifically stated, the fact of the folded headpiece and the other cloths lying there would suggest that Jesus arose out of the cloths, rather than having to be wrapped, unwrapped to get out. Some suggest that maybe it was the angel who rolled the stone away that folded the headpiece, but we don't know. But when the Son of God rose from the dead, nothing could hold him back. Certainly not a few grave clothes. I think perhaps there's a theological picture here as well, because the church is the body of Christ, and the head of the body is currently separate from the body itself, because he's in heaven, we're on earth. So the headpiece was sort of separate from the body in terms of the clothes. But the time is coming when the body will be reunited with the head, when Jesus comes for his church. Now, if Jesus' body had been stolen, as was alleged by the Jewish leaders, then why were the grave clothes left behind? No grave robber would take the grave clothes off before removing the body. Perhaps if the disciples had decided to remove the body as a hoax, as was alleged, they might have left the grave clothes to support their allegation of the resurrection. But if that was the case, why did they live then such changed lives? Why did they die for a hidden, dead and rotting corpse? It just wouldn't have happened. I think there's an interesting progression in the words that John uses for see, or they saw, in verses 5, 6 and 8. The first word in verse 5 describes what John did before he entered the tomb. And the Greek word is blepo, which means to look at or to see visibly. He could see the tomb was empty. In verse 6, Peter was in the tomb and saw the cloths lying there. And he uses the word theoreo, and that means to study more carefully, from which we get our word theory. And then in verse 8, we read that John entered the tomb, saw and believed. And that word is eido, E-I-D-O, as they would spell it, from which we have the concept of seeing and understanding. Our word idea comes from that word. John saw the empty tomb. He understood. He got it. Jesus had risen. And his sight turned to belief. And there are many times when we read or are taught something from the Bible and we don't really comprehend what we're taught. We might see the words visibly. We might hear them audibly. But the understanding doesn't come immediately. That's why it's good to meditate on the scriptures and to pray that the Holy Spirit will give understanding, because it will come, but sometimes it takes effort. At other times we read and the penny drops. We understand. John saw and he believed, even though they didn't yet know the scripture that Jesus as Messiah must rise from the dead. The absence of the body and the way that the grave cloths were arranged clearly convinced him. By implication, it might be that Peter took a little longer to reach that conclusion, but it was important that they grasped not just the fact, but the crucial meaning and the importance of the resurrection, because Jesus really had conquered death for those who will trust in him. That applies to us too. We need to grasp the meaning and the importance of the resurrection. It is absolutely crucial to our faith. Because we know that because Jesus lives, we will live too. In verse 11 onwards, we have the record of Mary Magdalene meeting the risen Jesus. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. It seems that Peter and John had now left the tomb and Mary Magdalene returned, apparently still under the impression that the body had been removed because she was weeping. But something had changed between the time when Peter and John went to the tomb and she came back, because she looked into the tomb and saw two angels, one at the head, one at the foot of the place where Jesus had been laid. And as we've seen in our studies in Exodus, this reminds us of the two cherubim at each end of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. That was the place where the blood was sprinkled to atone for the sins of the people of Israel, and where God would meet with man. The high priest would wear his white linen garments as he entered the Holy of Holies, just as Jesus was buried in linen at his burial, and these angels at the tomb were dressed in white. And now the absence of Jesus' body confirms that the work done by Jesus was complete. The blood had been shed, the sins of the world dealt with, once and for all, with the resurrection proving that it had been accepted by the Father. The angels at the tomb asked her why she was weeping, and she revealed that she was still of the view that someone had taken the body away, and she didn't know where it was. She didn't seem to be struck by the fact she was in the presence of angels, unlike some who've written books about their so-called meeting with angels. More importantly, she was more concerned to find her Lord, and we should make him a priority, that we want to be with our Lord. And once Mary had said that, she turned round and saw Jesus, but didn't realise it was him. Sometimes we can have the truth staring us in the face, but we fail to see it or appreciate it. She had seen the empty tomb. She had seen the grave clothes. She had seen angels. And now she saw Jesus. But it was in a time and a place and a manner that she wasn't expecting. And many people see the evidence for the Christian faith, but still reject it. But how glorious it is when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth. And Jesus took the initiative and asked Mary why she was weeping. And how Jesus loves to take the initiative by drawing us towards him so that our eyes can be opened. And Mary assumed that he was the gardener, perhaps the one who had removed the body. Although why a gardener would do that is less than clear. It was a private tomb, likely in the private garden of a wealthy man, so the gardener was unlikely to move a newly entombed body, especially when it was guarded by a troop of Roman soldiers who would have dealt very firmly with any potential thief. At this point, Jesus called Mary by name, and that was when she recognised him. It could well be the tone of Jesus' voice that triggered the recognition, especially linked with her name being called. And there are other instances of disciples not recognising Jesus at first after the resurrection. The Emmaus Road disciples is one example. For us, Jesus calls each one of us by name. Salvation is never a group event, even when there are crowds who respond at a large meeting. We must all come to him for ourselves, one by one. He knows the response that each one of us will make. We might fool others, but we can't fool the Lord. And he will be the one day on the great white throne, dealing with all those who have rejected him. And I think it's lovely how Jesus moves Mary from doubt to faith. He opens her eyes so she can respond in faith, which she does by saying, Rabboni, which means teacher or rabbi, or actually my teacher. It's personal. She was reiterating her personal allegiance to Jesus. Just like we, each one of us, must come for ourselves to Jesus as our own teacher, Lord and Saviour. This first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection was to a woman, and that is significant. If the disciples or the gospel writers had made up the account of the event, then they wouldn't have chosen a woman as the first and primary witness. Sorry to the ladies listening, but under Jewish law, a woman was not allowed to be a witness because her testimony was not considered valid. So an invented story would never have had a woman as the main witness, as we have it recorded here. So the fact that it was Mary who was the first witness adds authenticity to the account that we're given here. And we have this interesting situation in verse 17 where Jesus told Mary not to cling to him, particularly as later in the day he did invite his disciples to touch him. There are two main theories for this. Some versions say that she was not to touch Jesus, others that she shouldn't cling to him. It's possible that Jesus was saying that she could no longer cling to him to prevent him from going, because he would shortly have to leave to return to heaven to await his second coming. And then when Jesus met Thomas a week later and was invited to touch Jesus, it was more a flavour of touching to feel as against clinging. That's fine, but I don't think that's the root of it personally. The other view relates to the requirements of the law of Moses. Arnold Fruchtenbaum suggests that this relates to the high priest's activities on the Day of Atonement, when he had to take a ritual bath of immersion before putting on his fine linen robes to enter the most holy place, and then another ritual immersion after that, before putting his usual robes back on. And if anyone touched him between the two immersions, he would be ritually unclean and therefore unable to make the offering for the people. And the tabernacle of Moses was a shadow of the reality in heaven, so Jesus' pure blood had to be offered in heaven to cleanse that, because the heavens have been defiled by Satan and his hordes. A slightly different view, which I quite like, relating to the law, is that this was the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus fulfilled the feast by being the first fruits to rise from the dead on the day of the feast. And on that day, the Lord required Israel, and specifically the high priest, to wave the sheaf of the barley first fruits before the Lord, along with a male lamb without blemish. So it could be that to fulfill the feast, Jesus had to appear as a wave offering before his Father, so he couldn't be touched until he'd done so, to prevent him being defiled for that. If you remember, he told Mary, "I ascend, I am ascending," present tense. So it wasn't the final ascension he was talking about that was a few weeks away. He was ascending, and he came back a little bit later, that on the same day the disciples could touch him. But he had to present that undefiled offering before the Father first. But what is gloriously clear, whichever one you like of those explanations, is that Jesus fulfilled the law completely. Therefore, his own suffering, his offering of his own life, was thoroughly accepted by the Father as sufficient to cleanse any who would come to him through Christ. Death couldn't hold Jesus, and that gives us confidence that it can't hold us either. Just as Jesus lives forever, so as his bride, we will do the same. I think we are so privileged that God has given us irrefutable evidence for the resurrection. So if we will take the trouble to investigate it, it's not a leap in the dark that we take, but a response to clear evidence. Books have been written by unbelieving sceptics who sought to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, but found the evidence was so compelling that they became believers instead. There is more than enough evidence to convince us that it really happened. And we have confidence, therefore, that we will rise too. We have a perfect Saviour who is very much alive. He will not, he cannot die again. Even better, he's coming back to take us to be with him as his bride forever. The truth of the gospel should get us excited. We should stay excited because we have the most wonderful future ahead of us for eternity. May we never tire of the tremendous truth of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. It changes everything. And that's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the resurrection. Thank you for the accounts in the Gospels that we have that give us this complete picture, that remind us that Jesus really did die. He really did rise. And because he rose, we will rise as well. Thank you for the assurance we have, the confidence we have that Jesus' death was sufficient, that the character, the holiness of Jesus, the Father, the whole Godhead was satisfied, and we can therefore come boldly into the presence of God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Amen.